Turn this evening to John's Gospel and the chapter 10. And I want to read a portion with you, John chapter 10, reading from verse number 1. So could we all turn together, please, to this chapter and to these verses, and let us read God's precious word. Verse number 1 of John chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own infallible truth to each one of our hearts. Could we just bow together again and let's unite our hearts in prayer. We come now to the time in the meeting when we are in great need of the Lord's help, the blessing of heaven upon us as we turn to his message, to his word for this occasion. So let everyone who knows the Lord earnestly pray now for the power of God to come and to be upon us this night. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the hymns of Zion in which we have set before us great gospel truths. And we rejoice, O Lord, that thou hast said that those who believe in thee have everlasting life, that they shall not come into condemnation. They are already passed from death unto life. We thank thee for all in this company of whom that is true. And yet, Lord, there are those here, we believe, who need a Saviour, and we pray for such that thy Spirit will work in their hearts, that even this very night there will be that dealing taken with the soul that only God is able to take. O Lord, may we sense that the Lord is on the move. May we have the presence, that divine presence of the triune God among us this night. May the Lord Jesus come, may he visit us, may he wait at our side, may he move in our midst from pew to pew, may he come in his fullness by the Spirit and bring the word home. O Lord, let a work be done tonight for thy glory, both in this audience, in this building, and in that wider audience who watch on. May Christ be glorified. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Now we come tonight to the 10th verse of this chapter, John 10, verse number 10, and the last part of that verse, which says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The Lord Jesus Christ never spoke without a reason for doing so. And he certainly had a reason for speaking as he does down through the verses that we have read this evening. He spoke on this occasion in order to combat the harmful teaching that was being put forth by the Pharisees. Indeed, in this entire passage, the Lord directly addresses the Pharisees themselves as he exposes their evil ministries. But he did so in order to deliver truths of the greatest importance in relation to the souls of men. Now, the background to what the Lord says is found in the previous chapter, in chapter 9, where we read of the persecution of the man who had been born blind, but whom the Lord had not only healed, but had saved by his sovereign grace. And as a consequence of what the Lord did in that man's life, he defended the Savior. And for his defense of Jesus Christ, he was severely persecuted by the Pharisees. Indeed, we are told in verse 34 that he was excommunicated by the Jews. That would mean that from the Jewish church of that day, the synagogue, or wherever the people of the Jews met in those times, this man was driven forth. He was shunned. He was no longer permitted to come among those who gathered in those places. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was aware of what had taken place, and therefore he begins to speak directly to the Pharisees, as I've already said, in the light of what they had done. And we find what he has to say in this great chapter. The Lord characterized the Pharisees as thieves and robbers. You will have noticed how that term is found a number of times in these verses. Thieves and robbers, that is not a mere repetition of thoughts that we have in the two terms, thieves and robbers. Those words aptly described the activity of the Pharisees. You take the word thief or thieves, and that particular word signifies one who acts subtly and stealthily and cunningly. And this is, of course, how the Pharisees operated. They cunningly intruded themselves in among those who were the congregation of God. They gave the impression to the people that they were true and they were holy men, that they had an interest in the souls of those to whom they brought their heretical notions and their false teaching. But it was only to gain an inroads and get an influence exerted over the people. And the outcome was that then they began to act as robbers. For then they began to plunder and began to damage those who sat under their ministry in every possible way, including in a monetary way, in order to enrich themselves. And so the Lord refers to them as thieves and robbers, these Pharisees. In verse number 10, you have the opening words that are very important. And the Lord says, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Notice those three verbs. The thief cometh not but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. And he's describing how the Pharisees operated as they carried out their wicked and their devilish schemes and their so-called ministries in the name of the Lord. You see, in the realm of the literal thief or robber, there is often a taking of life. When you think about that individual who operates in taking away other people's possessions, whether you call him a thief or a robber, it very often does include the taking away of life. And we're all familiar with that. We read of those instances nearly every day where someone has gone as a thief or a robber to take someone's property, and in the process of doing so, the vulnerable victim loses his or her life. And so the Lord uses language here with which the people of his day would have been familiar and with which we are very familiar, but he applies it spiritually. Because the Pharisees, well, they came to do these three things. They came, the Lord tells us, to steal. And they came to kill, and they came to destroy. They came, in a spiritual sense, to rob people of truth, to take away from them that which had any relationship with the Word of God. And they came to kill them and destroy them, spiritually speaking. They came to bring their hearers into darkness and into a complete misunderstanding of what the mind and the will of God is for a man's soul. And so they were truly thieves and robbers. They came in cunningly, and then they came in with devastating force to bring upon poor sinners in those days the ravages and the terrible effects that are described under this kind of language. But what a contrast. What a vivid contrast. We find, as the Lord goes on to say in verse number 10, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Here's the goal of Christ in his ministry. In fact, those words, I am come, literally read, I came. The Lord says, I'm here, I have come, I'm in this world. And as we apply it to our situation tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ is still among men and women in this world by his Spirit, by his Word, and he has come that sinners might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You know, that is the most wonderful message that the world could ever hear. I came, or I have come, or I am come, that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Oh, if the eyes of men were only open to see this. And especially such as you who sit in this another gospel meeting, in the deadness of your soul, in the lifelessness of your unregenerate spiritual state. If only you could understand your need of life, how wonderful these words would seem to you. And your soul would rise up with gladness that there's someone who knows all about you, someone who has considered your state and has come into this world and has done the work necessary to give you life and is presenting that great message through the preaching of his own precious word, his own infallible gospel, and doing so again tonight in this very building. He's here by his Spirit through the word and by the mouthpiece of a preacher to bring to you the message that our text contains. I have come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. Consider with me thoughts that flow out of these words concerning the life that the Lord Jesus Christ gives unto men. There is to begin with the power of the life that the Lord gives, the power of the life that Christ gives to sinners. He came that they might have life. And in the first instance, this, of course, is spiritual life. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, therefore, that he has the power, through the life that he gives to men, to conquer the spiritual death that naturally reigns in the human heart. In the human heart, there is spiritual death. There is lifelessness in a very, very terrible sense. The heart of man is devoid of anything that has any resemblance with what Adam had before he fell. Adam had life. Adam knew God. Adam loved God. Adam walked with God. Adam had life within his soul. But when he fell, he was denuded of that life. And every man ever since comes into the world in a state of spiritual death. We think of the words of the apostle in Romans 5 verse 12, where he says, whereas by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that verse is teaching our union with Adam, our affiliation with Adam in his fall and in the death into which he came, and the consequent death, spiritual death, that marks our souls, that marks your soul tonight, and that leaves you without hope as you sit in that pew, because having no spiritual life, you have no spiritual hope. Having no spiritual life, you are a lost man, a lost woman. But the Lord Jesus Christ, He came to give life, to conquer that death. One of the greatest passages where you are shown the spiritual death of man, and I just want to refer to it here at this stage, is Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to turn to it, that is fine. But down that chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, you have the Apostle Paul addressing Christians. And he's reminding them of their former state. You know, that's a very good way to get the gospel over. In a sense, in that chapter, you've got the testimony of the Christian. In other words, in the sense of what he used to be. That's how Paul writes. He reminds these Ephesians, this is what you used to be. And he begins by saying, you hath he quickened who were dead. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. And on he goes from there. And he gives thereby a portrayal of man in his sin. Man without God and without Christ. Man a spiritual corpse. Man in a grave of that kind, a spiritual grave. And between man and the Lord, there's no union, there's no communion, there is no relationship whatsoever. The soul is marked by spiritual death. And down those verses, Paul goes into a lot of detail as he presents this matter of man's spiritual death. He talks about man's direction because of the fact that he's dead in his sins. And he goes on to say concerning man's sin, wherein ye walked in time past, according to the course of this world. There is the evidence of spiritual death, walking according to the course of this world. A direction that's all wrong. A direction that is very popular, yes, and very attractive as well. A direction in life that has got all the appeal that the devil wants it to have. That people would be blinded and deceived and led along the wrong road. Walking according to the course of this world. That is where you're walking. That's the direction which you're going. And that's the evidence that you're dead in your sins. Because when you're going in that direction, then you're going in a direction of disobedience to God, which means that in your heart, there's no love for God. There's no love for holiness. There's no love for a suffering Christ. There's no love for the precious blood. There's no love for the Holy Spirit. There's no love for prayer. There's no love for the Bible. There's no love for all that is the source of light and truth. You're going in the wrong direction because you're dead in your sins. He also talks there about the sinner's dominion. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And the words do refer, don't they, to the dominion of Satan. To the evil spirit who has such control over the minds of men. And the Bible tells us in other places of that same dominion that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. Their minds are shut. Their minds are closed against truth. Bring the truth to them and it seems a strange thing to them. Bring the name of Christ to them and it's abhorrent to multitudes. It is to be taken and blasphemed and used as a curse and a swear and in filthy conversation. Because they're blind, they are therefore under the dominion of the devil himself, that evil spirit. There's also the sinner's defilement. Because in the next part of that verse, in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about walking according to the lusts of this evil age. Defilement, men plunging themselves into lustful behavior of the fleshly life, trying to find satisfaction and gratification, following the defiling and the polluting pursuits of an ungodly life. And then Paul also shows, as another feature of this spiritual death, the damnation where it all leads, where it takes men eventually. And he says, you were children of wrath, even as others. And there you have it, my friend. There you have the state of man in his spiritual death. And yet we're seeing tonight that there is, thank God, a life that is able to conquer that death, overcome that death, and bring into an individual soul that which makes him alive unto God. I refer to Romans 6 verse 11. When I use those words, alive unto God, they are wonderful words. It's a marvelous phrase, alive unto God. It signifies that when God gets hold of a man, when the Holy Spirit enters a man's heart and he's saved by grace, there's a relationship formed that is marked by life. And therefore, they're alive unto God. They're alive unto God. Let me ask you, just to consider your spiritual state tonight. As we look here at this point of the life that the Lord gives to man, the power of it to conquer death, to conquer all the effects of sin in the human heart, bring life into the soul, and have man become alive unto God, quickened. Consider that tonight and think of your desperate need to really experience what the Lord says in John chapter 3. Ye must be born again. Let me tell you, sinner, if you have followed me carefully here and closely in my opening remarks on this particular point, and if you're honest before God, you will realize tonight that you are dead in your sins. Because you love the world, don't you? Young people sitting through this congregation tonight. Oh, it may well be that from the outward view, all looks fine. You come to the house of God with the right attire, and that is good. And you act properly and reverently, and that is good. And you're respectful to your parents or to elders or whatever you care to mention, and you come and you go, and it all looks very good, but your heart is dead. There's no life there. You do not love Jesus Christ. He is not the object of your affections. He is not the one whom you pursue with regard to the desires of the soul. Rather, your affections and your desires are going in different directions altogether, not toward the Lord, not set on Him, not focused on Him, but on yourself and on the world or worldly companions and those things that you believe are going to make you very, very happy. Or it may be that I don't have to confine this to the young people. What about the older people? And here you are, you've lived for decades in this world. Think about that. How many decades have passed by since you came into the world? And during all those years that mount up as we multiply the decades, you've lived only for self, for the world. You've never lived for God. You're not alive unto God. You desperately need the life that Christ gives, the new birth that He creates as He works in the heart and He visits the soul. There's also the prospect in the life that Christ gives as well as the power. Yes, thank God there's power in this life that He gives to conquer death. But there's a prospect. Because the life that He does give includes a glorious prospect. The prospect of living eternally with the Savior. Living eternally with the Savior. We have noticed in our remarks already tonight that the sinner faces eternal damnation. I referred to those words, children of wrath. That's what the child of God used to be. That's what you still are if you're not converted. You're a child of wrath. Which means that you are destined for damnation. You have been taken there even tonight by time. As quickly as time goes by, your soul is hastening on the road that leads to eternal ruin. eternal ruin. And so when Christ says, I am come that they might have life, he also therefore includes this matter of eternal life to be the counterpart and indeed the conqueror of this eternal damnation that is faced by the sinner, by the ungodly, the awful penalty that awaits the soul that dies without Christ. Remember what James says, sin when it is finished. That's its ultimate completion. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. You think about that. If you are not saved, if you have not Christ, you are living a life of sinning. And when you've done with it, all you'll have, all you will then inherit for all the years of living in this world, and maybe being very decent, upright, moral, etc., etc., and helpful and nice and good in that human sense, all you'll have at the end of it all is eternal damnation. Loss forever. You need this blessed life. Turn over, please, to Matthew 25, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who's speaking here in John 10, as we know, speaks also, Matthew 25. And that final verse of that chapter, where he uses the two terms in contradistinction, the one from the other, eternal punishment and life eternal. So Matthew 25, verse 46. And here, my friend, we are at the final end of all things in this verse. We're at the judgment day. We're standing on the very jaws of eternity. And the Lord says, he's actually telling us what will be said at that day, because he will say it, and he, the judge, gives us a preview, a forehearing of what he's going to say at the great judgment day. Here's the judge telling us tonight what I am going to say, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it? These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Everlasting and eternal are translations of the very same word. And then on one hand you have everlasting punishment, on the other hand everlasting life. Here are both of these particular factors in their ultimate. Everlasting punishment, everlasting life. Here's the one who gives men everlasting life. But he's telling us at this awful day, when some will come finally to inherit what they have earned by their sinning, what they have acquired by their disobedience, what they are now about to taste because of their sin, everlasting punishment. Listen to it, sinner. Everlasting punishment. The words are found at the end of a passage where the Lord speaks of his second coming. You could trace this from verse 31 the whole way down. And as he speaks of his second coming, he proceeds then to speak of the separation that will take place between men at that coming, that great advent yet to be. And for the saved, there will be the glorious prospect portrayed in verse 34. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Every Christian here tonight should have a heart that thrills at those words, because every child of God one day will hear them. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he will turn to those on his left, verse 41, and he will say to them, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then you come down to that 46th verse, where, having made the two pronouncements, to those on the right, come ye blessed, and to those on the left, depart from me, he now says, and these, those on the left, shall go away into everlasting punishment. And those on the right, into life eternal. And here is the ultimate outcome, in a real sense, of what the Lord is saying in our text. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. You see, when anyone trusts in Christ, at that very moment, that person immediately receives the legal right to have eternal life. That's what the Bible means when it says, for example, in that great verse, that, well, the Bible's well-known verse, most well-known verse, he that believeth on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. As soon as a sinner believes in Christ, that person immediately comes into the possession of eternal life in that legal sense, that individual is no longer under the curse, but has been justified through the blood of Christ, and in that legal sense passes from death unto life, and is no longer under condemnation. Doesn't the Lord say that in John 5:24, where he talks again about those who believe on him, and he says that they have passed from death unto life. This legal transaction has taken place. They have passed from death unto life and shall not come into condemnation. And if you're a Christian, you rejoice tonight that you've already passed from death unto life. And so you have everlasting life in that sense. And then when the Christian dies and the physical life of earth comes to a close, that soul or that individual goes into the enjoyment of heaven immediately, into eternal bliss. Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. What a wonderful verse. Your loved ones who have gone, who have passed away in Christ, this is their state. Blessed are those who have died in the Lord. Their souls completely sanctified at the moment of death. Having entered into bliss then, enjoying the delights of heaven, resting from all earthly ills. That's another aspect of this eternal life. And then at the resurrection, their bodies rise again, and they are like unto his glorious body. They are changed completely, and they are free from all of the ravages of death and decay, and they spring from the grave, and they throw off the shroud of death, and they appear in the glory of the Savior himself. And that's eternal life. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, as he says, I am come with the might of life, is telling us not only of the power of this life to conquer spiritual death, but the prospect of this life in terms of all that it is and all that it brings to the trusting soul. Do you not see, my friend, how much you need the Savior? Listen on with me. There's thirdly the provision of this life that the Lord gives. He says, I have come that they might have life. And therefore he's revealing very clearly in those words that he came to provide the life that he actually gives. And then he goes a little farther, because as we look back there to John chapter 10 and we consider what the Lord proceeds to say, we can see so clearly the contact with the next verse. He says in verse 10, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Then he says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now here's the provision of the life that the Lord gives to men. It comes as the result of his own death. This is the greatest irony just about that you could ever experience or you could ever think about. From death comes life. That doesn't happen except in the case of Christ. When men die, there's no life springing out of their death. When there's any other kind of death in this world, there's no consequent life. It's only here. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is showing, I am the good shepherd, and therefore I've given my life for the sheep. And it's all in order that they might have this life of which he speaks in our text this evening. And so we see his suffering here. This life is provided, the provision of it comes about because the Lord has suffered. And because the Lord has given himself. You have those words, I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd giveth his life. The word giveth there could also be read, lays down. And in fact, it's translated that way in many of the verses down the whole passage. You find it in verse after verse. I lay down my life for the sheep is the very same word. It means to give. It means to lay down. That's sacrifice. That's the Lord Jesus Christ suffering and being sacrificed, indeed sacrificing himself on behalf of ungodly sinners, shedding his blood, suffering what they deserve to suffer, coming under the wrath of God, substitutionary atonement, it's all here. He says, I give my life for the sheep. Man, see it tonight. The life that you need to conquer your spiritual death and the life that you need for eternity is found only when you visit Calvary. Because there is the source and the spring of this life. Our Savior dying. Oh, what a death it was. You see, far too often, the death of Christ is portrayed as a defeat. You listen to preachers sometimes, and you will go away with that impression. And I know, of course, that the Lord suffered horribly and suffered fully the wrath of God. But men and women, let me tell you tonight, Jesus Christ's death was no defeat. Because in his death, he slew our death. In his death, he conquered. In his death, he laid down his life. That's the whole point. The good shepherd giveth. It doesn't say that the good shepherd had his life taken from him. No, the Bible never says that. He gives it. He lays it down. He offers it up. But it's not taken from him. He says in verse 8, or whatever it is there, verse 16 or 18, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. And so here we have the great Savior of men and the cross and the suffering of Calvary, and he's laying down his life. He's making atonement for sin. And why is this? That God will be satisfied with regard to sin, that God's wrath will be appeased. You see, this is the whole point. Whether you take the sinner's spiritual death or physical death or eternal death, it's all because of sin. It's because God is angry with the wicked. It is because God has been wronged and insulted and offended. And he who is the Holy One, he who cannot look on sin, he who must turn away from sin because it's abhorrent to his very gaze, therefore must banish the sinner to the lowest hell unless atonement has been made for that person's sin. And this is therefore the provision of the life that Christ gives in his death. He dealt with sin, and therefore he dealt with death. And he gives to you who will trust him this blessed life of which he speaks. There's also the potential of the life that Christ gives. Those great words at the close of the verse, that they might have it more abundantly. I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. The word abundantly signifies the potential that's in the life that is found in Jesus Christ. It is a word that signifies something that exceeds a certain need. This word abundantly. Let me tell you how you can understand the word abundantly so clearly. You remember the day when the Lord fed the 5,000? And actually in John's account, in John 6, you find what I'm talking about here. He fed the 5,000, and then when they were all fed, remember that was just 5,000 men, besides the women and the children, so there were at least 15,000, undoubtedly far more than that. That's something we forget about that great miracle. It was 5,000 men, besides women and children, and so we believe in that kind of a number. But anyhow, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, the Lord, we're told, he broke that bread, he broke those fish. And then on the spot, he created bread and fish. That's the miracle. But that's beside the point tonight. And he fed the multitudes. And when they were all fed, they took up, we're told in John 6, 12 baskets above and beyond what was needed. And those words are the translation of the same word that means abundantly. In other words, my dear friend, what we're really looking at in the words of Christ here, that they might have it more abundantly, is simply what Paul says in Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. I am come that they might have life that superabounds. Think about that. Let us who are saved live as if we believe that, and live as those who possess it. Abundant life, life that's above and beyond anything that can be compared, life that is superabundant, life that knows no limitation, knows no diminishment whatsoever. It is life that is abundant and full and glorious. And that means that there is in Jesus Christ, this life has the potential to save you to the very uttermost. And yet never, ever be exhausted. For the one who trusts Christ, there's life from that moment to the day you leave this world. And then in God's eternity, you will drink of the rivers of life. You will enjoy the glories of heaven without any intermission, without any diminishment. It will go on and on and on. This is what the Lord's talking about. And my words are so inadequate to get it across to you tonight. But see it and understand it. And here you are, and you're living only for the paltry baubles of a fallen world. And you're putting those before the Lord and before the life that's found in the Lord. And you're thinking that the life that the world has to offer is wonderful and fulfilling and satisfying. But have you not found that's a lie? Because tonight your heart is empty. There's discontentment there. You go through your days and then your nights and the weeks hasten by and the months and the years that you spend in this world and you're never happy. There's this gnawing emptiness in your soul and you can't find anything to fill it. And you run here and you run there and you try this and you try that and you do all those things that people do. Oh, my friend, the life of the world is a rat race to try to find happiness. But man never seems to see that it eludes them continually. They never get it. And here's the Lord saying to you that the life that he gives to those who trust him is abundant life. That's the potential of the life the Lord gives. But as I close tonight, there's also here the possession of the life that Christ gives. He says, I am come, now listen carefully to these words, that they might have life. And there's a thought there of the possession of it. And we come now, well, maybe in full circle to this particular point, for I touched on it at the very outset tonight. You're lost. You're without this life. And you need to come into possession of it. And the Lord says, I am come that they might have life. It's not that the Lord's speaking of some kind of an uncertain thing. And he says that they might have life. Don't misunderstand what he means. It actually means the very opposite. It's sure, it's definite, it will be given, it will be bestowed upon them, it will be theirs. They will have this life. They will possess it. And they will retain it. And they will enjoy it. And they will live in the fulfillment of it. And in the glory of it throughout the endless ages. So how will you possess this life? It's when you believe on him. That's the answer. It may not be seen in these particular words, but it's here by inference. And these words take us to all those other verses that I've already mentioned, some of them at least. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. There is the crux of the matter. The life is there. The life is found in Christ. But until you come to Christ and trust him as your Savior, you will remain as you are. You will remain on the wrong road. You will continue under the wrath of God. You will go on through whatever days are left to you, trying to find this elusive happiness and never succeed. And you will perish. And your soul will sink into the lowest hell. And you'll be damned forevermore. Sinner, listen to Christ tonight. I am come that they might have life. And that they might have it more abundantly. Let us bow in prayer. Let's just wait before the Lord. And as we do so, we will do so with quietness, with reverence. Let us just take time to consider what the Lord would have you do tonight. The step he would have you take. That you might escape the wrath to come, that you might be saved. That you might leave this meeting house possessing the life that he promises that he will give to those who seek him. And so this night I urge you to come to Christ. That's really what it means. He that believeth on me. In a nutshell, it's coming to him, trusting him, resting in him. And he says you will have eternal life. That's his promise. And I would be delighted to help anyone here tonight with this matter. And take time and take you aside into the minister's room, and there we can meet and discuss this and talk about these matters, or I'll be glad to come to your home. Whatever is better for you. But do not leave tonight without at least indicating that you, this Sabbath night, are anxious and troubled and you want to get right with God. and you're ready to seek the Savior, I challenge you to take that step. May you do so this night for glory, for God's eternal glory. Father, we pray tonight that the Holy Spirit will bring about in the hearts of the lost in this gathering what must happen, and we pray that it will happen, and that there will be the signs of life, the signs of seeking for Christ, and for the signs of repentance from sin. Oh God, do this, we pray. Crown this day for thy glory's sake, and move in power, we ask of thee, and may sinners truly pass from death unto life, from the power of Satan unto God. Hear prayer, O Lord, and get all the glory to thy great name. And be with us now as we come to a close, and part us with thy blessing. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with every child of God, both tonight and then forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.